Turn, if you would, to the Book of Forms and Prayers to Lord's Day 32. You'll notice that we are in the third part of the Catechism, the first part being our sin, the second, our redemption from that sin, and third, gratitude. And so we're going to look at question and answer. I'm going to read question and answers 86 and 87. And the sermon this evening will focus on good works as they are exemplified in the life of Tabitha or Dorcas from Acts 9. So Lord's Day 32, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, is also renewing us by His Spirit into His image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits, and that He may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. And then if you'll turn to the Holy Word of God, to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts 9, beginning verse 36, you'll find that on page 1168 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 9, I want to begin reading at verse 36 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Thus far the reading of God's Word. I don't know if you know too many Tabithas in the English-speaking Christian church. I think I can only come up with one Tabitha whom I know. There aren't many named after this woman. I guess I understand why there aren't many Dorcases in the English-speaking church. But you would think that there would be some more Tabithas, because she is such a stellar example, such a wonderful, attractive Christian woman. You would think that more women or daughters would be named after her. She is a wonderful illustration of what happens when the grace of God works in the life of a person. We don't know a lot about her pre-Christian life. We just know what the Scriptures tell us about her life. And we see that she was a woman who was full of good works and acts of charity. We're told about that, about her, and not only in words, but also wonderfully depicted for us. After Tabitha had become ill and died, they laid her out in an upper room and then sent a couple of men to Lydda to ask Peter to come. I assume that they wanted Peter to arrive, not just to administer the comfort of the gospel to those who are grieving, but I assume it's because they wanted Peter to raise her from the dead. And we're given a very moving picture. Peter arrives and the women go upstairs into the upper room where Dorcas is laid out. And we're told that they showed Peter all the tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. That is, her fullness of good works and her acts of charity is seen in the items that she had sewn for others. She was, it appears, quite a competent seamstress, and she used her gifts in that way to be a blessing to others, or at least so it seems. She was known as a woman full of good works. And if you know the Scriptures at all, you know that that is what ought to characterize Christians. Our Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, instructs His disciples that they are the light of the world. Not that they need to become the light of the world. That's what they are. They are a city that has been set up on a hill. And then He goes on to instruct them that because of who they are, the light of the world, they are to let their light shine in the midst of the darkness, dispelling the darkness that surrounds them. And then He goes on to say that they are to shine in such a way that others may see their good works and give glory to their Father who is in heaven. That is, it's assumed that to be a Christian is to be one who exhibits good works in the eyes of others, or at least before others. And if you know anything about church history, you'll know that this has been the fact about Christians throughout the history of the world in spades. You're all familiar with the organization, the Red Cross, a humanitarian organization. Well, it was started by Henry Dunant in the 1800s. He came upon a battlefield in the Napoleonic Wars in northern Italy and Solferino. And he came just as the battle was finished, and he saw 40,000 men wounded on the battle scene. And there was no one taking care of these wounded men. And so he quickly galvanized support, arranged it, and orchestrated it so that these people could be helped in their distress. And then later went on to establish the organization we know as the Red Cross. He ended his life criticizing Calvinism and not confessing the Christian faith. He died as an agnostic, but I'm sure that it was his devout Calvinist upbringing that gave him the impetus to show kindness to those who are in need, to express the Christian life by good works. Well, if you don't know about Henry Dunant, you are certainly familiar with William Wilberforce. He entered the British Parliament in 1870 as an unbeliever. Within 5 years, was converted to the evangelical religion. And then for the rest of his life, fought tirelessly for the end of the slave trade in the United Kingdom and for the reformation of manners. He remained an evangelical to his dying day. And it was the truth of the gospel that made him give himself so tirelessly for good to others. And you can think even in our own day of the many men and women, mostly women, I suppose, who are involved in the pro-life and the right-to-life organizations across the countries where the wanton slaughter of the unborn happens so often. Most of these, or many of these, are Christian people devoted to standing up for those who are vulnerable and who cannot speak for themselves. Their lives shine in good works. And what is true of Christians generally throughout the history of the world ought to be true of you as well, and ought to be true of me. We ought to be known by our good works. We ought to be full of good works and acts of charity and service to one another. Perhaps you're not going to be involved in grand schemes like Wilberforce in the British Parliament, or like those who labor on the front lines of the pro-life movement. But each of us, in our own ways, using the gifts that God has given us, should utilize those gifts for the blessing of others. Our lives ought to be characterized by good works. Dorcas used the gift of seamstress to be such a blessing. Maybe that's not your gift. It certainly isn't mine. But maybe it's hospitality or caring for children. Or maybe you have a gift with mechanics, able to fix engines. Whatever gifting God has given you, you are to unleash that gift for the blessing of others. And your life ought to be characterized like Dorcas's. You are to be full of good works and acts of charity. Now, how do you know that your life is lived in that way? Well, it was certainly Dorcas's death that gave evidence to the way that she had lived her life. It's a very moving scene there in the upper room. Dorcas is on the table there, dead. Peter has just arrived. And all the widows, we read in verse 39, all the widows stood beside Peter, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. That is the test of your faithfulness as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is seen by the way people respond when you are no longer on the scene. Do they grieve? Do they weep? Do they miss you? You ought to live in such a way that you leave a hole when you go. If you're doing the 5-day a week readings, you'll come across the passage in 2 Chronicles 21, where the history of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, is recorded for you. It is a very sad history because of the great wickedness of Jehoram. After he had ascended to the throne and was well established, he killed all his brothers, the sons of his father. And then we're told that he lived in the way of Ahab, the king of Israel, that is, worshiping the Baals and the false gods. He had turned away, he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. And the Lord was angry with Jehoram and afflicted him in the evening years of his life with some sort of bowel disease, so that his bowels came out and he died. But what is perhaps most sobering about Jehoram's account is what is said at the end of verse 20. So it gives the statistics. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And then it says this, and he departed with no one's regret. He departed with no one's regret. That is, no one was sad to see him go. No one was grieving at the loss of Jehoram. It doesn't say that everyone was delighted that he was gone, but they certainly weren't distressed that he was no longer there. And that's not the way that you want to go as a Christian. You want to go with people missing you, with people wishing that you were still around, with people being thankful for the life that you live, the example that you show, the dedication that you revealed in your life amongst them. You want people to feel that you're irreplaceable. Who is going to fill the void? Now, of course, you are replaceable. None of us can think that God needs us, or that other people need us, and that without us their lives will be utterly shattered. That's not true, and we ought not to think of ourselves in that way. But it is okay for other people to think of us in that way, because we've made such an impact upon their lives, because we've given ourselves so relentlessly and so selflessly for the blessing of one another. That's the way that we ought to live as Christians. And it is a very tall order. But it's a good thing to think about, isn't it? To think about this. If I were to die next week or in 5 years, would anyone miss me? Would there be a hole in the church that someone else would have to plug? Would people be grieved because of my contributions to their lives, by my impact? Not that it has to be big and flashy and obnoxious, but just because of my devotion to Christ and my willingness and eagerness to serve in a variety of ways amongst the believers and to those who are in need out with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should look at our lives and wonder and examine them and see if we would depart with no one's regret. Or if, like Dorcas, the people would be gathering around our casket, weeping because of the service that we have rendered to them throughout our lives of good works and acts of charity. We ought to live so that we are missed when we die. Isn't that a very helpful question? Because it's possible, isn't it, as Christians, to be so caught up with ourselves, to so focus on our own life or the life of our family, that no one even knows who we are within the church, that within the body of Christ, no one sees us outside the corporate worship, because we're not invested in the lives of others, serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should live in order to be missed. Now, when I say that we ought to live in order to be missed like Tabitha, that is, Dorcas, lived, I want to be very careful about this. Because sometimes I think we have a misunderstanding of the Christian life. The Christian life is stage one. We get saved. We get saved by the mercy of God in Christ, that Christ becomes our substitute, takes upon Himself our sins, dies the death that we should have died, embraces the wrath of God that was coming to us. And we're grateful for that, and we're thankful that Christ has redeemed us from our sins. Second part of the Heidelberg Catechism. But that's just the second part. Now we move on to the third part. Now what do we do now that we're Christians? Well, this is what we do. Now we need to show thankfulness to God. We need to put off sin. We need to put on righteousness. We need to please God in every way. We need to deny ourselves and give ourselves for the glory of God. We need to pursue good works as Christians. Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to pursue good works as Christians. We ought to pursue holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. But we ought to see more of a fluidity between stage one and stage two. It's not that stage one, Christ has redeemed us from the law, therefore that's done, we're finished with that. And now it's up to us to demonstrate our thankfulness to God for His goodness. No, that's not the way the Catechism nor the Bible speaks about good works in the lives of the Christian. It's not that you're saved, now go out and show God how thankful you are. No, the Bible speaks about good works more in terms of an inevitability. That this is what happens when someone is redeemed. That their lives demonstrate good works. And I want to show that from the Catechism in the first place. If you go to question and answer 86, you'll hear the question, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Well, we don't do good works in order to earn our salvation. That doesn't really need to be said, does it? Everyone knows that, especially if they've been a member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our good works contribute nothing to our salvation. Well, no, what needs to be said? It needs to be stressed that we're saved without any merit of our own. Because although we might stand at the front door of our house and say to everyone who says your good works contribute, no, you may not come in with that kind of false teaching, we're not so vigilant about the back door of our house. And it's very common for Christians, in part because of our native tendency as sinners, in part because Satan is always attacking and harassing us and seeking to divorce us from faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very common for Christians to think that somehow, in some way, my good works contribute to my salvation. And that if I don't do good works, there's no way I'm going to get to heaven. And that if I do good works, I've got a better opportunity of meeting the Lord. That somehow, because of what I do, God is impressed and will receive me on the basis of that. And that's not true. It's patently not true. It cannot be true. Because the debt that we have incurred because of our sin is simply too large, too massive for us to work ourselves out of it, to pay back ourselves. And even whatever payments we might make as a payment of that debt, even those payments are marred and ruined by sin and cannot meet up to the holy standard of God's law. So no, we're not meriting salvation in any way, shape or form by our good works. Well, then why do we do good works? Well, notice what the Catechism says. I think this is so important. Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, is also renewing us by His Spirit into His image. So that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits. Now notice what they're saying. The reason we do good works as a Christian is because having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that same Christ is renewing us by His Holy Spirit. So that it's not just that salvation is a matter of remission from sins, but it's remission from sins and renovation of our lives. That Christ, who not only dies in order to reconcile us to a holy God, is also the Christ who dies in order to defeat the power of sin in our life and to change us from one degree of glory to another. So that what the Catechism is saying is that there's a certain inevitability about good works in the Christian life. What else would a Christian do? What else would a person who's been redeemed from the power of sin and Satan, what else would he do than devote the whole of his life to good works for the praise and glory of God? It's not, I've been saved. Now I must do good works to show God I'm thankful. It's rather, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. So that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I've also been saved from the power of sin. So that the rest of my life lived after the intervention of Christ by His power, redeeming power, the rest of my life is lived in a way that pleases God, that keeps His commandments, that loves to serve and to do good to others. The Christian is someone who is full of good works and acts of charity. And that's the thing that you see in Dorcas's life. Why was Dorcas known for her deeds? Well, the first thing we're told about Dorcas is that she was a disciple. That is, she was a follower of Christ. That she had been introduced to the gospel, had heard about this crucified and resurrected Savior, and she had believed in Him. She had taken the Lord Jesus Christ for her Savior and Lord. She had been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's the first thing that we're told about Dorcas. And then the last thing that we're told about Dorcas is that she shares in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that after she had died, Peter had been summoned from Lydda, and he was there, and he sent everyone out of the room, and he said to her, "Tabitha, arise," and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. That is, she, like the Lord Jesus, was raised from the dead. And that the reason she was raised from the dead is because her faith had brought her into union with Jesus Christ. She was one with Christ. And the same Spirit that was upon the Lord Jesus is now the Spirit that is upon her. And so it's no wonder then that her life is characterized by good deeds. Because if you just go into the next chapter, in Acts chapter 10, you hear what the Apostle Peter says to the Gentiles about Jesus in verse 37. He says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So what was true about Jesus? Well, this is what was true about Jesus. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And the same Spirit that anointed the Lord Jesus so that he went around doing good was the same Spirit who anointed Dorcas so that she was full of good works and acts of charity. What else would a Christian do except, because of union with Christ, be an imitator of the Lord Jesus and walk in the way that the Lord Jesus walked? Yes, we must pursue good works, but we are to pursue good works in union with Christ as the inevitable reality of our lives. A person who has no good works, the Bible would say, is not a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to be someone in whom good works shine. And so we're to understand ourselves that way. If we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. The old man has died. The new man has come alive within us. We have been recreated, Paul says in Ephesians 4, after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're not what we once were as unbelievers. The difference between believers and unbelievers is not just that believers are forgiven and unbelievers aren't forgiven. There is a categorical difference because God has intervened and has transferred them from the dominion of darkness and brought him into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that good works are inevitable in the Christian's life. Dorcas is normal Christianity, basic Christianity 101. Now, I don't want to suggest in any way that the good works are easily done. And that there's no power opposing the inevitability of good works in our lives. There is. You know it. As a Christian, you know the struggle it is to say no to sin and yes to obedience. You know how hard it is to die to self and to live for Christ and for others. You know how deliciously sin looks to us at times, and how onerous obedience is. But that attitude, my dear brothers and sisters, comes not from who we are in Christ, but it comes from our enemies, the world around us, the flesh within us, and Satan, the mastermind of it all. I find it very interesting in Ephesians 4, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about how the Christian ought to put off sin and put on holiness, to put away lying, to speak the truth, to be angry without sinning, to be generous to those in need, to use our mouths not with corrupting talk, but only such as good for building up. He says there at the end of this list of imperatives, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this is what he's saying. He's saying the Holy Spirit has been given to you in union with Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to make you hate sin and to love obedience and to put off ungodliness and to put on holiness. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. You can't get away from it. That's what it means to be a Christian. The Spirit is at work to make you like Christ. So don't put up any impediments to the Spirit's work. Don't resist the Spirit. Don't grieve Him by working counter to what is now the new normal in your life. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And he uses similar language in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, where he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And the picture is of the Spirit as a flame that's burning in your life. It's a flame that's burning to dispel the works of darkness. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians. You are no longer sons of darkness. You are sons of the light. And so the Spirit is given to enlighten your whole life so that it would explode in a display of good works towards God and others. And he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not put the Spirit's light out. Do not extinguish the Spirit's work in your life. But fan it into flame. Let it flourish so that your life will be the way God in His grace has redeemed you to be. A life full of good works for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. Again, I'm not suggesting in any way that you ought not to fight hard against sin. I think we're too used to sin, by and large, in our Christian lives. We're too comfortable with it. We think of it as just the normal reality of living this side of the new heavens and the new earth. No, we ought to fight. We ought to agonize. We ought to struggle. We ought to hate sin. We ought to love what is good. We ought to run hard after obedience. But do it knowing that you have been recreated by the grace of God. You are a new person. You are a new woman, a new man. And you have been recreated for the very purpose of doing good works for God's glory and for the blessing of others and for your own happiness as well. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would teach us what is true of us, that we would understand the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that we are not only redeemed, but we're also renovated, and that the new age has dawned in our lives, and we are no longer what we used to be. We become new creations. Do we ask You that You would enable us to live that out more and more, that we would not resist the Spirit's work in our life, that we would not grieve Him, running counter to His intentions and designs, that we would not extinguish Him as He seeks to light up our lives with holiness in imitation of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would protect us from our enemies who always wish us to live subpar Christian lives, to live as if we have not been redeemed. So give us wisdom to resist all these things and to pursue holiness, to become imitators of God and of His dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's